If you would pray with me this morning. Holy God, open our ears and our hearts and our minds to receive your word for us this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. And may your word convict us, making us more capable of serving you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 15 through 20. Let us listen now for God's word for us this morning. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. The words of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Has there ever been a more perfect scripture for these less than perfect times? I mean, really, in a climate where everything appears to have two sides, even the things we agree on, doesn't it at least seem comforting to have such a prescriptive scripture for dealing with conflict? So often I have found myself going back to scripture over the last few weeks, hoping and praying it will tell me exactly what I need to do. If you read the scripture as we have this morning, excluding everything that comes before and everything that comes after, you might come away with a sort of an affirmation. Should you try and tell someone that they have sinned against you and they not listen to you or witnesses or the entire church, then you, with the support of the church, should be able to relegate them to a marginalized space outside of the congregation. Some folks have read this passage as reinforcing the authority of the church to excommunicate members, should those members not fall in line with accepted doctrine. It would be horribly ironic for us Presbyterians to read this in such a way, given that we draw our own ecclesial origins to a reformation started by a man who was excommunicated from the church for his beliefs. If we read this scripture merely as a prerogative of the church for ridding itself of those who don't agree or fail to live into the standards of the church, which, if we are completely honest, have often felt like a convoluted mixture of both divine and human expectations, we are left with the assumption that pushing away is the desired outcome of this process. If we only read what we want to read from it, as the scripture suggests, that's all we will ever get from it. Though the system has all of the trappings of other systems of accountability, including within the Hebrew tradition of that day, the intervention of Christ within the process described suggests new and more transformative outcomes are possible. For example, I think most of us are familiar with the phrase, where two or three are gathered, I am there among them. It's probably something we have uttered when we talk about the communal aspects of our faith, the gathering for worship and learning, Or perhaps it's kind words we've offered a preacher or a pastor when there aren't a whole lot of people in the building on Sunday. In the church, we call those Sundays the Sunday after Christmas and Easter. In the context of this scripture, though, this phrase harkens back to a legal language that we find in Deuteronomy. It says there, a single witness shall not suffice to convict a person of any crime or wrongdoing. You see, you need more than one witness to convict a person. You need someone to corroborate, or two people to corroborate, what you are saying. That makes the legal minimum of this time two or three, like a quorum at a meeting. And the proceedings must also be granted a level of authority, which in this case we find by the people who are doing it evoking God's name. Within the trappings of the system described, Christ's presence is not one of reconciliation, but rather a vesting of authority to the group gathered for the task at hand. In this case, the justice we see is one of revenge, in which the one who sins and is unrepentant is pushed out and treated like another. I don't know about y'all, but that doesn't sound like the church to me. Or at least that doesn't sound like a church that I would want to be a part of. But if we take a closer look at this scripture, I think we will find that things are not quite what they appear at first glance. The intent of this entire process described is revealed in the first two sentences. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. The expected outcome of this process is not retribution. It's not revenge. It's reconciliation. As Reverend Tom Long in his commentary on Matthew puts it in this way, the whole process is focused on the restoration of the offender, not revenge for the offended. When we center this scripture on reconciliation and restoration, even the disenchanting parts of it take on a more Christ-like function. If the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such be as one to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. To someone in the Jewish community, Gentiles and tax collectors were viewed as outsiders, unchosen people, not the people you want around. Yet we remember in the gospel that we hear story after story of Jesus eating and staying with Gentiles and tax collectors. In fact, it was often Jesus that would seek these people out, always looking to the margins, always looking to build on relationships and invitation. Even when this process concludes, it continues to go on. If we are going to treat one as a Gentile or a tax collector, as Christ treats us, our relationship with that one who sins against us is not truly over. Apparently, in God's process of conflict resolution, there is no unfriend or unsubscribe button. Christ bids us to more, a calling undergirded by his very presence in our midst. Rather than being a source of authority to punish, Christ is the encouraging presence, making the offended capable of continuing to seek out the one who sinned against them. Because Christ always seeks us out, we should continue to seek out one another. This might seem confusing. I thought this was a prescription for reconciliation, not endless torment for the one who was sinned against. Just because this isn't revenge doesn't mean there isn't some punishment. For the unrepentant sinner, they get to be just that. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. To put it another way, if you fight for your sins, you get to keep them. Anyone who is unwilling to hear the cries of another against them are unwilling to become the person they might be if they would but listen. We see this all the time in our world. People unwilling to even listen to the cries of the victims of injustice. The punishment for ignorance is just that. And should we choose ignorance, we will never know the fullness of life in Christ, which binds us to one another. Yet for the one who was sinned against, this process of reconciliation leads inevitably to forgiveness. The verses that follow this scripture answer the questions of how many times one must forgive one who has sinned against them. The answer given is some unfathomable amount. I think 7 times 70. See, perhaps Christ's presence in our midst is a reminder of the transformative power of forgiveness. Perhaps it is a reminder that by God's grace, we are forgiven our sins through Christ our Lord. And through that forgiveness, are invited into relationship with God, which offers the fullness of life, even beyond death. Perhaps if we can learn to forgive one another and the ones who sin against us, we can believe with even greater fervor that our sins are indeed forgiven. In December of 2019, the Washington Post had an article called The Stories of Forgiveness. 4 people choose different paths in their search for renewal. In the story, 4 individuals recounted their paths to forgive or not forgive people who had harmed them in the past. While I was reading the comments section, a person with the username 2020, fish or cut bait, posted the following comment. Racism has eaten at me every day of my life. From employment opportunities, being denied for housing in a nice neighborhood, or the sad delivery of healthcare, there is always an episode which includes the hatred of a white, reminding me that I am not welcome. I am the other, or I am black. I know I am not the only one, but it sure feels lonely being the recipient of such hatred day in and out. I am doing my level best to forgive and move on because I know it will ultimately help me. I will keep trying until I get it right. Friends, God has bound us together, remaining presence in the midst of our chaos. And though we may sin against God and against one another, Christ continues to seek us out, forgiving us again and again and again. It is this forgiveness that grounds us and transforms us. It invites us to bear witness to injustice, to call out when we are wronged by one another, and to expect those who gather in Christ's name to listen and respond. It is the forgiveness that does not allow the sheep to remain lost. It is the forgiveness we know in the abiding love of Christ that transforms us so that one day the deepest witness of our hearts will be this prayer: forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. May it be for all of us. Amen.